Welcome, University Covenant Church. My name is Josh Lund. I'm the 5th and 6th and Junior High Director here at Church. So if you've ever heard of ministries called Glacier or Edge, those are the ones I work in. Glacier is for 5th and 6th graders, and Edge is for our junior hires. If you've been wondering why you haven't seen me, I've been on staff for 3 years, but maybe if you haven't seen me on Sundays, it's because I'm usually outside teaching the kids for Sunday morning Glacier. We have a lot of fun out there, so if you've ever sat on the patio, you probably heard us, and I apologize for all the silly noises, but we have a lot of fun. I'm so excited to be connecting with you here, wherever you're watching, and today we're going to be finishing up the Romans series. There's going to be one more sermon that Pastor John will do next week, but this is the final passage of Romans. It's Romans 16, verses 17 through 27, and usually when Paul finishes up a passage, he ends with a benediction. It's really positive, encouraging, but this one is a little different. He kind of has it in three different parts. He starts out actually with a warning, and then he lists off a bunch of names of people that he's been working with who has helped him write the letter, and then he has the benediction. But most of the time in this ending passage of the letter is spent on the warning. So that's what we're going to be looking at mostly today. And also, the warning is such a sudden change in tone from the rest of the letter. So I want to address that shift in tone. And I think the best way to address it is by asking the question, have you ever had something awesome that got destroyed? Something that you really valued, really cared about, and then it was just done. This has happened to me many times in my life. But the first time that I can remember was this pair of sandals that I had when I was in kindergarten. Now, I didn't really like kindergarten very much. When my parents sent me to school after the first day, they asked me how it was, and I said, who signed me up for this, and how do I get unsigned up? At the end of the first week, I told them, I know what my favorite day is, and they thought, oh, it's probably like, you know, when they're doing arts and crafts or something. And I said, it's Saturday. So I didn't like school, but one of the ways that my parents helped me enjoy it more was they let me buy a pair of shoes that I could wear to school, and I bought these Buzz Lightyear sandals that were amazing. They had a picture of Buzz Lightyear on them. They were black. They had two straps. They had the Velcro strap, so I thought that was really cool. And I wore these shoes to school with pride. And I remember the day where those shoes were destroyed. We were walking to lunch, and I remember it very specifically because it was so new, the way we were walking. We had to walk along a painted line. We had to have our hands behind our back, and we were carrying our lunches. So I had this sack lunch, and it was bouncing off of my legs as I was walking. And the person behind me accidentally stepped on the back of my sandal. And then when I lifted my foot, the whole sandal just ripped in half. And it was such a devastating feeling. I can still remember it. And the reason I'm talking about sandals in this story is because that's how Paul kind of feels as he's writing this last passage. He is afraid that the Roman church that he's been pouring into is going to fall apart, that they're going to misinterpret things that he said, they're going to get caught up on details, they might start arguing, and their community that he cares about so much is just going to rip apart like my Buzz Lightyear sandals. So he knows that Rome is a place where there's Jews and Gentiles, it's an intellectual hub of religions and cultures, it's very diverse, and it's amazing that they came together in the way that they did. But again, he wrote 16 chapters of this letter. There's a lot of information in there that is easy to get caught up on and to get distracted on, and he's worried that they might forget the main point, so that's why he has this warning. One of the things that Paul loves most about this church is the community that they formed, and I think the reason that he loves this is it's actually a reason that he loves all churches. He went around to so many churches, he helped them start communities, and when he saw God work in the community, it was amazing, and he's seeing that in Rome. And I've seen that here at church. When we are coming together as a church, God does amazing things and he works in amazing ways. We tend to see God at work more because we all have God working in our lives individually, but when we come as a group, we can share stories and they encourage one another. When we pray together, we can see the answers to prayer together. We could share that with one another. We can do good deeds for each other and that encourages us and energizes us, and it's like, it's contagious. When we do good deeds, it spreads around the rest of the church. And when we share wisdom in community, that wisdom is shared by all of us. So we see God through our community. And I've seen this specifically in the two ministries that I work in, Glacier and Edge. In Glacier, We have a Sunday morning Sunday school class, and we also have Sunday night youth group. And the unique thing about our youth group is we recruit high schoolers who are interested in learning about leadership. We recruit them to be interns so that they can lead the ministry. They can have opportunities to grow, to try things out, to lead small group discussions, to teach kids about faith. And it's amazing to see how they have grown, how they are so gracious with one another and kind. They're so good with the kids. It encourages me, and to see the way that they help each other out and they help me out, it's amazing, and it gives me so much joy. Another way that I see God at work is through EDGE, which is a junior high ministry. And in this ministry, at the end of every youth night, we meet as leaders to talk about what went well, what we could improve on, and where we saw God at work. And then we have a time of prayer. And when I first started, we had this system. And the prayer, we'd finish youth group, we'd go from 7 to 9 p.m. And then at the end, we would have this meeting, and the prayer part would go on for quite a while. And I remember worrying, you know, I hope this isn't too long for these leaders. But I realized it was so good for us to share things that we needed prayer for, because the next week we'd come back and we'd be able to share the ways that God was answering these prayers. So you might have seen God at work in ministries at UCC as well. Maybe it's through life groups or small groups, prayer groups. Maybe it's something you volunteer in, like the worship team, the welcome team, kids ministry. Wherever you're serving or wherever you're connected in UCC, you might see God at work as well. And when we are encouraged by our community, our cup overflows, and then it flows out to the rest of the world. Now, Paul knows, and we know, that Satan does not like this. He wants to tear apart the church. He wants to stop the movement of Christ. So what if, I want you to imagine with me for a second, what if that did get destroyed? What if the sandal was ripped, the Roman church ripped apart? There would be no trust between us and the church. There'd be no good deeds. We wouldn't be encouraged to do things for each other. There'd be no energizing joy like I experience in the ministries I work in. There'd be no prayer gatherings, time of praying for one another, and we'd probably feel like God was not with us. Eventually, we would feel like his presence wasn't there. And Paul has seen this happen to other churches. He's written letters to them to try to get them back on track. It's terrible. So we don't want this to happen. But Paul addresses how it might happen in order to warn the Romans. So he addresses this in the passage. We're going to take a look at his passage, which this is Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. If you have a Bible, you could open up, or you could see it on the screen. But this is what it says. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings that you have learned. Keep away from them. From such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus will be with you. So Paul is addressing how the church might get torn apart. And these are the things he kind of highlights. They might start arguing over details. People might start serving their own appetites, leading others astray with false doctrines, false teachings that are contrary to what has been taught. And I want to focus on that last part, the idea of false teaching, or in another translation, false doctrine. And I want to focus on why that matters, because a lot of what Paul is addressing is doctrine related. It's this idea that people will take what he has said in the rest of the letter and misinterpret it, creating their own doctrine. So the definition of doctrine is a belief or a set of beliefs held and taught by a church, political party, or other group. At this time, Paul and the other apostles were the ones setting the doctrine. The doctrine is originally set by Scripture and by Jesus, and they are teaching it to the rest of the churches, going around, spreading the message. They set up what that set of beliefs and truths were. And Paul saw other churches try to change the doctrine. Some people came in with their own agendas, their own appetites, and they switched the doctrine, and it tore the church apart. So the benefit of having a true doctrine, a doctrine that we can all agree on, is that it unifies the church. We can trust Scripture, we can trust its interpretations, and we know what direction we're all headed in. So we know that it's important. Another definition of doctrine that also helps me understand the importance comes from some research that I was doing when I was preparing for this sermon, and it's actually a story of a Sunday school teacher. In this story, the teacher is trying to teach her class about doctrine, and she asks him, does anyone know what false doctrine is? And a student replies, false doctoring is when a doctor treats a patient with the wrong treatment. And the teacher is confused, wondering, how did we jump from doctrine to doctoring? And then she kind of gets it. But her answer was, you're kind of right. You see, a doctor, when they prescribe the treatment, they are the professional in the room. The patient would then probably believe what the doctor is saying as truth. The doctor sets the doctrine. We can do the same thing in the church when we set a doctrine for people to follow. And the problem is, can you imagine how bad it would be if a doctor prescribed the wrong treatment? There could be physical damage and also some emotional, spiritual damage as well. And we can experience the same damage in the church when there's false doctrine. I have a story of a time where I experienced false doctrine, and it comes from a summer in 2013 when I worked at a camp called Frontier Ranch. Now, this story is not bashing Frontier Ranch at all. I love that camp. It is completely amazing. I'm so excited to take our junior hires there this summer. But this story is more about my own stubbornness and false doctrine. So this is a story. When I worked at Frontier Ranch, which was back in 2013, we were in the process of naming all of our staff members. You see, when you work at camp at Frontier, everyone gets a camp name. And I love that they do that because it kind of sets you apart from the rest of your life. You get to kind of restart and you get a new community and you kind of get to focus on this new community and your relationship with God in a new way. A lot of the camp names are pretty silly. There was a guy who had just got named that week, which this is the training week. There's no kids there yet. It's just staff. And this guy got the name Mice Cube, like Ice Cube, but with a mouse, Mice Cube. And the reason he got that name was because he had injured his foot and was looking for something to ice it with. And he went to the freezer, and the only thing that was in there was frozen mice that were left over from when they had a snake at the camp. And so he iced his feet with these frozen mice, and some people saw him, and therefore he got the name Mice Cube. So I was afraid of getting a camp name like this because on the very first day of being there on staff, we were playing soccer, and someone kicked me in the ankle very hard by accident, and my foot was purple. And I was walking on it, kind of limping, and I didn't want to get a camp name like Purplefoot or Limpy or Grimace because of my face when I was walking on my feet. So I just tried to tough it out and just pretend like everything was okay. But around the third day of the week, I realized I should probably get this checked out. So I went to the nurse, and the nurse was very busy. She was trying to get prepared for all the thousands of kids that would come through in the summer. She's preparing the nurse's station, so she only had a little bit of time. And also, I came kind of near the end of an activity period before we started something new, so I didn't have a lot of time either. So she looked at my ankle, and she kind of moved it around and checked and said, well, it doesn't seem like anything's broken. It seems like a bad sprain, so you should probably just ice it and be careful on it, and then you'll probably be good at the end of the week or maybe next week. So I took that information as doctrine, that was the truth. And the rest of the summer, I was able to run on it throughout the day, but in the mornings and the evenings, my ankle would hurt pretty bad and I would limp around, but you know, I kind of toughed it out and nobody knew. I carried that ankle pain with me for 9 years, which is including this year. And when I got married in November, my wife saw me in the mornings and the evenings limping on my ankle, and she said, are you okay? What's wrong? I said, oh, this is how it's always been, you know, since I sprained my ankle at camp. My ankle just hurts in the morning and evening. That's just something that happens. And she said, that's not normal. You should go to the doctor and get it checked out. So I finally went, probably about 2 months ago. This was not very long ago. I got the x-ray, and they found out that it had fractured. My ankle was fractured, and it had healed improperly because I didn't treat it right. And so I carried that pain with me for 9 years, and it was a doctrine that was false. So I'm telling this story to show that we need to know what our doctrine is. We need to know that it's true and it matters, because there could be damage if we follow the false stories. So Paul is trying to address the false doctrine that could come and clarify what his true doctrine is. But aside from just doctrine, there's other things in this passage that Paul is focusing on. He's also focusing on the behavior that the people of the church are gonna need to be aware of that could cause division. And the behavior that he's talking about is people are serving their own appetites, and they're using smooth talk and flattery to deceive others or to get people on their side. Now, the language of this letter is written to the people of Rome, and it's kind of puts the reader on the outside perspective. So when he's saying, watch out for these people, it's not that we would picture ourselves that the problem is within us. It's actually going to be coming to attack us. So when we read the passage today, we can also read from that perspective and not think that we could ever be the problem causers, that it's actually other people that we have to watch out for. But when I read this passage, I'm also convicted because I realize how easy it is to use words in a negative way to try to sway other people. It's easy to serve our own appetites. It's easy to exaggerate. It's easy to spread false information to make a point. I mean, every day when I come home from work and I talk to my wife and I'm talking about my day, I can catch myself with little tiny exaggerations that, you know, help sympathize and help make a point. But I can catch myself and realize that's not the truth. I need to reevaluate what I'm saying. And we're human, so it's easy to do this all the time. But there's a problem with this. As a Christian, when we act like this, we can accidentally misrepresent the character of Christ. By claiming to be Christians, the world will judge all of us as faith professionals, even if you're not. Like, I picture faith professionals, I picture pastors or ministers, but the world doesn't necessarily see it that way. If we claim to be a Christian, we're going to be judged as if we are professional. And this was happening back in the Roman times. It's happening now. The world is not very fair when it judges us on how we live out our faith. The world is watching. And so what happens is when we misrepresent Christ, when we accidentally do this, we can accidentally set a false doctrine as well. We can give people a false picture of what the church is supposed to be. So with that in mind, how can we make sure to avoid spreading and following false doctrine, being troublemakers and misrepresenting Christ, and allowing the enemy to tear our church apart? I think the answer is in this statement, which I love this statement because it reminds me of food, but it is, we need to avoid our own appetites and be hungry for God's wisdom. Avoiding our own appetites, be hungry for God's wisdom. In the beginning of the passage, Paul points out that divisive behavior starts with people's own appetites. They're serving their own appetites. This is when we prioritize what we want over what God wants, when we want over what other people want, or when we bend the truth to fit what we want. In my family, we have this saying called chocolate is medicine, and it's kind of this way to justify eating treats or sweets, saying that it's good for our soul, it helps us when we're sick or when we're tired or down. And we know that it's not true, that it's just a joke, but sometimes I actually believe this in my mind. I allow my mind to bend that truth so that when I'm eating like a dessert, I'm thinking, oh, the calories actually don't count because it's going to my soul. I need this to help my soul feel better. And that can be dangerous because I'm ignoring the truth of the calories. I'm ignoring everything else to just fit what I want. We can also do this with our faith in the church. When we read a scripture passage, we could try to bend it to fit what we want. We could try to bend things and structures and ministries. We can do this, and that is when we are prioritizing what we want. This is what it means to follow our own appetites. James 3:14 through 18 also confirms the danger of our own appetites, and it lists it in two different kinds of wisdom. They say there's a wisdom of the world, and there's God's wisdom. The wisdom of the world starts similar to what Paul is suggesting. It starts with envy and selfish ambition, and it says where those are present, every other kind of evil is present as well. But the wisdom of God looks a lot different. It says that it comes from a place of pure intentions, a place of peace, consideration, and mercy. So rather than selfish intentions, it comes from pure intentions. Rather than conflict and envy, it comes from peace, consideration, and mercy. We're supposed to be hungry for that kind of wisdom, and we're supposed to be avoiding our own appetites. Another way that we can say this is from the passage. It's what Paul says, is that we need to be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. I like to think that when we say being wise to what is good, it means we are experts in knowing how to recognize God's wisdom, knowing how to pursue that wisdom that is pure. It seeks after peace, consideration, and mercy. And then we need to be innocent of evil, which means avoiding bending the rules for our own agenda. And we need to be able to recognize when we're doing this and turn the other way. Otherwise, if we pursue our own agenda, we might become experts in our own appetites. So we need to be wise to what's good, innocent of evil, avoid our own appetites, and be hungry for God's wisdom. When we begin to seek out and recognize and practice God's wisdom, as opposed to the wisdom of the world, we can begin to help the church thrive and better represent the qualities of and the teachings of Christ to each other and the rest of the world. I'd like to end this sermon with the benediction that Paul uses in this passage. And I love the benediction because it wraps up the whole letter. It wraps up his warning and it points back to God. It shows us that the glue that holds our community together and the glue that is going to hold the Roman church together is God. And God is going to strengthen us to keep going, to keep pursuing his wisdom. So this is Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you in the accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen.